Today's contemporary witness comes from Dare to Lead by the author Brené Brown. While shame is highly correlated with addiction, violence, aggression, depression, eating disorders, and bullying, guilt is negatively correlated with these outcomes. Empathy and values live in the contours of guilt, which is why it's a powerful and socially adaptive emotion. When we apologize for something we've done, make amends, or change a behavior that doesn't align with our values, guilt, not shame, is most often the driving force. We feel guilty when we hold up something we've done or failed to do against our values, and we find that they don't match up. It's a psychologically uncomfortable feeling, but one that's actually helpful. The discomfort of cognitive dissonance is what drives meaningful change. Shame, however, corrodes the very part of us that believes we can change and do better. And from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 13 from the Common English Bible. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your faithful love. Wipe away my wrongdoings according to your great compassion. Wash me completely clean of my guilt. Purify me of my sin. Because I know my wrongdoings, my sin is always right in front of me. I've sinned against you, you alone. I've committed evil in your sight. That's why you are justified when you render your verdict, completely correct when you issue your judgment. Yes, I was born in guilt, sin, from the moment my mother conceived me. And yes, you want truth in the most hidden places. You teach me wisdom in the most secret space. Create a clean heart for me, God. Put a new faithful spirit deep inside me. Please don't throw me out of your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Return the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will come back to you. And from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, also adapted from the Common English Bible. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those who lived long ago, don't commit murder. And all who commit murder will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their sibling will be in danger of judgment. If they say to their sibling, 'You idiot,' they will be in danger of being condemned by the governing council. And if they say, 'You fool,' they will be in danger of fiery hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your sibling has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First make things right with your sibling, and then come back and offer your gift. Be sure to make friends quickly with your opponents while you are with them on the way to court. Otherwise, they will haul you before the judge. The judge will turn you over to the officer of the court, and you will be thrown into prison. I say to you in all seriousness that you won't get out of there until you've paid the very last penny." God is still speaking. And we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Today's message comes to us from our conference minister, Reverend Tyler Connolly. It is a message Tyler preached throughout our conference churches this past year, and a message that holds special meaning for the conference convening today on the Umatilla Reservation, for a gathering centered on the theme, Hearts Wide Open, Turning Toward Horizons of Healing. Before we begin, I invite you to join me in an attitude of prayer. Spirit of love and wisdom, thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you because we know that whenever we take a breath to call on you, you are already there in that breath. We pray that you will help us hear what we need for today. Be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. If you were reading along in the Pew Bible, you might have noticed that the psalm we read today has a preamble. It says, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him just after he had been with Bathsheba, that lets us know that this poem is connected to another story in the Bible, and we're going to learn to begin by hearing this story. As a warning, this is a Bible story, and Bible stories can sometimes be terrible. This is one of those stories. It contains rape, murder, and other things we don't usually talk about in church. So please feel free to take care of yourself and feel free to step away if you need to. With that aside, here's the story. We're told that one day King David was out on his balcony looking down over the capital city. Now, if you've ever been to the Near East, you might know that many houses have flat roofs. Those roofs often have walls around them with access from the house. So the roof becomes a sort of indoor-outdoor space where people can do things outside, but in the privacy of their home. This was true in ancient times, too, and it was common for people to bathe and do laundry on the roof of their house. Knowing that information about roofs, you probably can see what's coming. David was looking down on the capital city, and since David's house was above all the other houses, he could see into people's rooftops. He saw a woman bathing in her indoor-outdoor space, and when he saw her, he thought she was beautiful. Since he was the king, he decided he could have her. And he sent his guards to go get her. Her name was Bathsheba. And he slept with her and sent her home. In the years this story was first told, since this story was first told, many people have shamed Bathsheba for sleeping with David. But today, we would call what David did rape. Bathsheba had little power in the situation and no real choice when the palace guards came to her door. David might have thought he could do whatever he wanted as king, but what David did to Bathsheba was despicable. A few weeks later, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. Unfortunately, her husband Uriah was serving as a captain in David's army and was away fighting for the king. So there was no way that it was his child. David thought to himself, I can fix this. So he sent word to the front lines and said he wanted Uriah sent home for a break. He thought Uriah would sleep with his wife. Everyone assumed that it was his baby and things would be fine. However, when Uriah came home, he refused to sleep in his house with his wife. Unlike David, who seems not to have cared much about his soldiers, Uriah said, "I'm a captain. How can I sleep in the comfort of my home when my men are sleeping on the ground? I'll sleep outside like my men." So again, David thought, "I can fix this." He invited Uriah up to the palace for a meal, and he got him very drunk. David thought Uriah would stumble down the hill, forget about his men, and sleep with his wife. However, even when drunk, Uriah remembered his solidarity with his men and slept outside on the ground. Again, David thought, "I can fix this." And he did something even more despicable. Knowing Uriah trusted him and would not read the letter, David sent him back to the war with instructions for the generals that read, "Put Uriah on the front lines, and when the battle is heaviest, pull back. Make sure he dies in battle." Uriah carried his own death sentence to the generals and was killed, just as the king had commanded. Then, having murdered Uriah, David married Bathsheba and thought everything would be okay. Now, there was a man named Nathan in David's life. And Nathan was the kind of person we all need in our lives. Nathan could say things to David he didn't want to hear. He had a way of calling David in instead of calling him out. Nathan came to David and told him a story that helped David feel empathy for someone who'd been wronged. And then Nathan pointed out that David was like the perpetrator in the story. Nathan said, "I know what you did to Bathsheba and her husband, and you know it was wrong." Up until that point, David seems to have just been doing what came next, not thinking about what he was doing or the harm he was causing. But when Nathan confronted him, he suddenly realized all he had done. In that moment of shame, we're told he wrote Psalm 51. Now that you know the context, listen to the beginning of that poem again. "Have mercy on me, God, according to your faithful love. Wipe away my wrongdoings according to your great compassion. Wash me completely clean of my guilt. Purify me from my sin, because I know my wrongdoings. My sin is always right in front of me. I've sinned against you, you alone. I've committed evil in your sight. That's why you are justified when you render your verdict, completely correct when you issue your judgment. Yes, I was born in guilt and sin from the moment my mother conceived me." What a powerful expression of what it feels like to be in the midst of shame. This is someone who feels terrible and who wants to be forgiven. In fact, Tyler Connolly, the conference minister, learned how powerful and true these lines were when reading this text with people in recovery. Tyler spent 7 years leading a Bible study at a drug and alcohol treatment center. And in that 12-step setting, people pointed out that these first few lines show the stinking thinking that comes with a shame spiral. They read the phrase, "My sin is always in front of me," and they said, "Yes, that's why I drink. I can't stop thinking about the bad things I've done." They read, "I've sinned against you, you alone, God." And they said, "What kind of denial nonsense is this? He only sinned against God. What about Bathsheba, who he raped? What about Uriah, who he killed? What about all the people he ordered around?" And then they read the ultimate shame language. "Indeed, I was born in guilt, in sin, from the moment my mother conceived me." And they understood the feeling completely. People in recovery have often experienced that kind of shame that tells them they are nothing more than the worst thing they ever did. They are a liar, thief, rapist, drunk driver, killer. Many of them believe they've just always been bad. There's nothing they can do about it. They're just wicked. The first few lines of this poem show all the worst aspects of shame. Shame demands that people never stop thinking about the bad things they've done. Shame invites denial and excuses because it's too painful to live with that shame. And more than anything, shame convinces us that people are so broken they can never recover. This is why shame is highly correlated with addiction, violence, aggression, depression, eating disorders, and bullying, as Brené Brown tells us. It eats away at our ability to take responsibility. It lies to us about our core value as God's children, and it invites us to lie and deny our actions, just like David does at the beginning of this poem. But then comes a turning point. David says, "But you, God, want the truth even in hidden places." In the original Hebrew, David says, "God wants the truth in the secret heart," which means the secret places of the mind. He offers a little lesson in Hebrew biology. Whenever you read the word heart in the Hebrew Bible, the author is talking about the command center of the body. Imagine you are an ancient person who didn't know about synapses and nerves, and you saw this thing in the center of the body with roads that lead to all the limbs. You might think that this is where the mind is, and that's what ancient people thought. So when David says God wants the truth even in the secret heart, he's saying God wants him to be honest with himself, even in the deepest, darkest parts of his mind. And this leads us to the concept of guilt as something different from shame. Brené Brown says guilt is negatively correlated with addiction, violence, and all other bad things she said were associated with shame. What does she mean? Aren't guilt and shame the same thing? Guilt, according to Brené Brown, is a way of taking responsibility that is different from shame. Guilt is what we feel when we realize we've done something that hurts someone else, or done something that goes against our values, and we choose to take responsibility for it. Shame denies and lies, but guilt tells the truth. Shame says, "You are the worst thing you ever did." Guilt says, "Everyone is more than the worst thing they ever did. I did something I'm not proud of, but I know I can do better." Brené Brown tells us that shame looks inward at ourselves, while guilt looks outward with empathy at the people we've harmed. Shame believes nothing can be done, but guilt allows us to take responsibility and seek repair. Someone else who works with guilt and shame is Brian Stevenson, the executive director and founder of the Equal Justice Initiative. He works with guilt and responsibility on a broader societal level and has studied the truth and reconciliation processes that have happened around the world. He says truth and reconciliation are always sequential. They are never simultaneous. You tell the truth, and maybe you can be reconciled. This is also part of what Psalm 51 teaches us. After the shame and denial of the first few lines, David admits that God wants truth. And it is truth-telling that will allow him to take responsibility and gain a clean heart, a clean mind. If he can tell the truth, then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners, like me, will come back to you. In fact, that's what David did. He began to tell the truth and seek repair. And at the end of his story, the prophet said of him that he was a person who knew God's heart, who knew God's mind. Shame would tell us he was only a murderer and a rapist, but guilt and responsibility allowed him to be much more than that. It's this complicated way of telling the truth and taking responsibility, the way of guilt, not shame, that we're trying to bring to the work of reckoning with our racist history. This is what we are doing at our annual gathering this weekend. We're trying to be honest about the harm our ancestors did while remembering that they were full and complicated people, so we can begin to turn toward horizons of healing. As Brian Stevenson says, truth and reconciliation are always sequential. Today, you're invited to pray for the work of those from the Central Pacific Conference who are gathered at the Wild Horse Conference Center, gathered on the tribal lands of people who suffered harm at the hands of our spiritual ancestors. Pray that those gathered can embrace empathy and see paths toward repair. You're also invited to look at your own life. Try to be honest about the times you've harmed others or acted in ways that don't align with your values. Avoid slipping into shame, but instead embrace responsibility. May each of us remember that we are so much more than the worst thing we ever did. May we tell complicated and honest stories about our ancestors. And when we are unable to repair the harm we do, may we have descendants like the people at the annual gathering who are willing to do that work on our behalf. Amen.